My name's Doug. It's good to see you all tonight. For those of you that don't know me, I help out here at Harvest with our worship team. And Pastor Paul's away this week, and so he asked me to fill in for him. And so I'm excited to get a chance to read the word with you guys. So we're going to be taking a little break this week from our typical study in the Old Testament. And we're going to be studying the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. This is something that we went through with the worship team a little while back. And it just really kind of stuck out to me as we went through it, and I thought it would be worthwhile sharing with you all tonight. But before we do that, just want to give you a little bit of introduction as to what we're reading. So Ephesus was an ancient Roman city. It was located in what's now modern-day Turkey, and it had an estimated population of somewhere between like 200,000 to 250,000 people. So you're talking about one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at that time. And it was located along both like land and sea trade routes. And so, as you can imagine, there were a lot of people coming and going throughout the city. And so it had kind of a thriving economy. You can see a picture here of what it might have looked like back in the day when it was sort of at its peak. And it was home to a few different things. It had a 25,000-seat theater, which I thought was pretty cool, and also was home to the Library of Celsus, which was one of the largest libraries in the world at that point. But the crowning jewel was this temple to Artemis. And Artemis was this goddess of like fertility and nature and a few other things. And they had this statue of Artemis that they believed had fallen from the heavens. I'm not sure exactly where they got that, but they believed it had fallen from the heavens. And so they built this temple around this statue. And this was a huge building. And it had these magnificent works of art along with a statue. And so you can imagine, you know, people are coming and going as they're doing business, and they're stopping to come and see this temple because it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that point. And so in addition to this trade, you also had this economy that was built around this temple because, it functioned as like a bank for the wealthy. And it brought in people from around the world. And you even had this kind of thriving economy of craftsmen that were all dedicated to producing stuff that was related to the worship of this goddess. And so in AD 52, Paul comes along with Aquila and Priscilla, and he stops in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. And while he's there, he spends some time in the synagogue and he shares the gospel with the Ephesian Jews. And then when he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to kind of keep fanning the flame that he had lit. And he comes back later that year and stayed for the better part of about 3 years. And he was preaching the gospel in the synagogues and the lecture halls. And that was kind of really, best as we can tell, when the Ephesian church was born. And so this is kind of the context into which Paul is writing. And there's some debate as to whether or not this letter was written directly to the Ephesians or if it was kind of a chain letter that was circulated around to the different churches in the area and then they kind of had in Ephesus put on their copy. But either way, he was writing this about a decade later, sometime in AD 60 to 62 while he's in prison in Rome. And this whole letter is really about exploring what God has done through the cross and what it means for us as believers to live in unity in light of what God has done. You know, as we come to a passage like this, we're reading God's word, but remember, we're also reading someone else's mail. This was written to a different time and a different culture, but through the power of the Spirit, it still brings life today. And so with that, let's go ahead and get into the passage. We'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, it's funny, if you look in the original Greek, verses 3 to 14, they're one long run-on sentence, right? Sounds just like something Paul would do. He's so excited about what God has done that he doesn't even stop to take a breath. And he describes how we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so that begs the question, right? What are these spiritual blessings that he's talking about? Well, that's what he's going to spend the rest of the part of this passage unpacking. He says, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. So this is the first spiritual blessing he's describing, is that as believers, we've been chosen by God. Now let's stop for a second, and like you might have done in English back in high school, let's kind of break this down a little bit. So first off, we notice that he says it's God who does the choosing, right? He's the one who has chosen believers. And it says that he has chosen them so that they would be holy and blameless before him in love. But now notice this, and this is kind of the key part of this verse and really kind of this whole passage, is notice how he chose us. It says that he chose us in Christ. And so really the whole point of this promise is not that we are so special that God chose us, but it's that God chose Christ, that he is the chosen one. And I liked how Karl Barth put it. He said that Christ is both the electing God and the elected man in one. You know, guys, none of us stand before God righteous, right? Like Romans tells us, we're all sinners, we're all guilty before God. But Christ is the one who is sinless. He's the one who truly stands before God righteous. But then by extension, all of us who come to him through faith, and this is something that you'll see, especially Paul talk a lot about, this idea of being in Christ. All who are in Christ are regarded as holy and blameless as well. So the whole theme of this verse is not that believers are the chosen ones, but that Christ is. And that it's only through God's choosing of him, the true holy and blameless one, that we've been chosen. And I thought this quote from Joseph Dongle and Jerry Walls really summed it up well. He said, "It's in him that we have been chosen and predestined, just as it is in him that we have been seated in heavenly places." This means that Jesus himself is the chosen one, the predestined one. And whenever one is incorporated into him by grace through faith, that idea of being in Christ, one comes to share in Jesus' special status as chosen of God. So when we think about these spiritual blessings, sometimes it helps me just to list them out, right? This first one, that we've been chosen. But let's see what else he goes into in this passage. It says he destined us for adoption as his children through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So he says that we were destined for adoption. And again, let's kind of break down what this means. Notice that first he says that it was according to the good pleasure of his will. And that word good pleasure that's translated there, it really means like goodwill or desire or delight. The idea is not that God had to choose us, not that he begrudgingly chose us, not that there was any reason that we were worthy of being chosen to be adopted, but he did it just out of his own goodwill because he loved us, because he's so kind. And next he says that he destined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us. This wasn't done for our own glory. This was done so that the world could see what God looks like. And then lastly, notice how he did it. It says that he did it through Jesus Christ and that he freely bestowed that on us in the beloved. Again, just like we saw in the previous verse, right? This promise only belongs to us because of Christ. He's the only true child of God. He's the only one who can actually be called the Son of God, right? But yet, and because of the kindness of our God, all of us who are in Christ are then, by extension, given this status as children of God. So we see these blessings that we've been chosen, we've been destined for adoption. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us." And you know, this word redemption, it's kind of become sort of a churchy word. It's a word that we sort of hear and we kind of blow past. We know, yeah, that's what this means. But if we think about the fact that Paul's writing this into a culture where slavery is really common, it's just kind of a part of everyday life. And as a slave, you could be freed from your slavery by paying a ransom. Like maybe you would earn enough money yourself to buy yourself out of slavery, or maybe someone else would pay it for you. But either way, you could pay a price so that you could be set free. And that's what this word redemption is really getting at. He's saying that we as believers, we've been bought back from our slavery to sin. But again, notice the way he goes about this. He says that we've been given this grace according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. And that word lavished, it's this idea of like abundance or overflowing. That God didn't just choose to give us a little bit of his grace, but he gave us so much more than enough. And that it was according to the riches of his grace. Again, we didn't earn this price that bought our freedom. It was out of God's riches of grace that he gave it to us. But then notice how it was accomplished. It says it was in him that we have redemption through his blood. And again, like we've seen in these last two promises, this blessing is only ours because it first came out of what rightfully belonged to Christ. He's the one who paid the ransom. And through the grace of God, that freedom now belongs to us who are in Christ. And so we've been chosen. We've been destined for adoption. And we've been redeemed. And let's see what he goes on to say in verse 9. He says, with all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's a lot here. And we look at this and we say, what does he really mean? Well, before we go any further into this verse, let's talk about this idea that he's getting at when he talks about the mystery of his will. What is this mystery? What is he trying to get at by this? Well, if we go on in the book of Ephesians, if we look in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Paul will describe how he's talking to the Gentiles, and he tells them, he says, you know, apart from Christ, you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But then he says that on the cross that Jesus put to death this layer of separation, this hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. It says that he embodied it in himself, and in his death, he created one new humanity out of the two. And he goes on to describe how through this like Jew and Gentile people, this new family of believers, that God is building this new temple for himself. And it's a temple in which Jesus is the cornerstone. And then he talks about how this is a mystery that was hidden for ages past, but now it's been revealed to us through the Spirit. And so through Christ, this hidden mystery of God's plan to bring Jew and Gentile together, it's finally been accomplished. So when he talks about this mystery, he's talking about this bringing together of these people who, if you think about it, really have no business being together, right? But through the cross, through God's grace, he's brought them into this one family. But notice that he goes on and he says that this plan is ultimately moving toward this gathering of all things in him. And so what does it mean that all things are going to be gathered up in Christ? Well, this is kind of an odd little word if you look at it. It really means like to sum up or like to condense into a summary. And so you kind of look at that and you scratch your head and you say, what does it mean for all things to be summed up in Christ? Well, there's a few different parts to this, and I drew a little diagram because I'm an engineer at my day job, and that's kind of what I do. So hopefully it helps you. When we talk about this idea of all things being summed up in Christ, there's this first idea of dominion. When Jesus talks to his disciples, when he's getting ready to ascend to heaven, he tells them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we see the same idea throughout Scripture, especially like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul describes how everything is being placed under the feet of Jesus. And like in Philippians, it talks about how every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. This idea is pretty simple, that supreme authority, divine authority belongs to Jesus, that he's the one, he's the Lord of all creation. He is God in flesh, and he's the one who sums up all things in himself. But then we have this idea of reconciliation. You know, we know, like it tells us in Romans, that it was through sin that death entered the world. And like Romans 8 tells us that this death didn't just affect us, but it affected all of creation. And it talks about how all of creation is waiting with bated breath for God to set things right. And in the book of Colossians, it tells us how God reconciled all things to himself through the death of Jesus, and that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And so all these passages kind of point to the same idea, that there was this layer of tension or separation that was created between God and his world by the invasion of sin. And so in the cross, we see first this problem of sin along with its side effect, which is death. We see that finally being dealt with and destroyed once and for all. And so now in this, that layer of separation that existed between God and his creation, it's removed, and there's peace as creation is restored. You know, we think about, like in the Old Testament, how they set up the tabernacle and all of these rules that were built around people entering the presence of God, because there's this layer of sin that we carry on us, this death and decay in the world because of sin. And now Paul's saying that in the cross of Christ, that's been done away with. Then lastly, we have this idea of representation. And you know, Paul tells us how just like sin entered the world through one man and death came through sin, he says, so resurrection and renewal is gonna come through one man, through Christ. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us how Jesus tasted death for everyone. And he says that Jesus was made fully like us so that he could represent us as a faithful high priest. And so throughout these passages, we see this idea of representation, that in Jesus, we see God perfectly represented to us. And we also see ourselves perfectly represented before God. He's that faithful high priest, that one who represents us. And so in Christ, we see this idea of representation, that he's the model of what humanity was originally meant to look like. But he's also the source of our redemption. And then notice how we kind of have a twofold nature to this plan, right? In one sense, we see how it's already starting to be fulfilled in this mystery that he talks about in the church, right? And now, unfortunately, this maybe doesn't always happen in practice, but at least in idea, right? The church is a place where we see the dominion of Christ at work, right? Where we are submitting our lives to him. We're giving of ourselves to him. We're saying, Lord, we surrender our lives to you. What would you have us to do? We see reconciliation, right? Because we are people who once were far away from God, but we've been brought near through his blood. And then lastly, we see this idea of representation, right? Because in the church, we're all people who don't stand before God righteous, just the opposite, right? But through what Jesus has done, through that grace that he's given to us, we stand righteous before God. He represents us before the Father. And so we see like this now but not yet kind of peace going on here, because we see in the church a little bit of this new creation happening inside of the old one. Right, but we know that one day that's gonna be on full display when he comes to make all things new. And then every knee is gonna bow, every tongue's gonna confess that Jesus is Lord, and in him, all things are gonna be perfectly summed up. And so we see, again, this idea that he did it according to the good pleasure of his will, and that this good pleasure was something he set forth in Christ. That again, this promise of God's redemption, this mystery of his will, we only get to share in this blessing because of what Christ has done. It's his work, it's his accomplishment, but because of what he's done, we who are in Christ, now we get to share in that. So we've been chosen, we've been destined for adoption, we've been redeemed, we've been shown the mystery of his will. Let's go on to verse 11. He says, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you'd believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. So he talks about how in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. And he says that this inheritance is redemption as God's own people. This idea of being in God's family and this promise of restoration and new life that goes along with it. But you know, when we look around at the world, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it's hard to believe that, right? We know that promise of new life is coming. We know that God is at work in the world, but sometimes we look around and we just don't get it because the world doesn't look like that sometimes. And so as we're looking at the world, how do we know that God's going to make good on his promise? Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Paul says that when we believed in him, we were marked with the Holy Spirit. And this word marked, it means pretty much what you would think. It's this idea of like a seal, like putting your stamp on something. This idea that we've been marked by God through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that this marking, that it is the pledge of our inheritance. You know, when I bought our home a couple years ago, I had to put down earnest money. And that earnest money signaled my intent to purchase this home. The idea was that I was putting something down to show that I was gonna make good on my promise. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says that the Holy Spirit is that pledge of our inheritance. It's like that earnest money. It's the symbol of God's intent. And so when we look around at the world and we wonder, is God really gonna make all things new? Is his promise really true? Or are we just making things up? We can look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We can see in that, oh yeah, that reminds us that God is at work and that he intends to finish what he started. And notice again, both of these promises that we see, notice how that they're accomplished. It's in Christ, right? He tells us that this inheritance of ours, it's in Christ that we've obtained it. And, you know, Jesus, he's the only true Son of God. He's the only one to whom this inheritance rightfully belongs, right? But because of the grace of God through Christ, now that belongs to us by extension. And again, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says that it was in him that you were marked with the Holy Spirit. You know, if we think about it, Jesus is the only one who truly, fully embodies the presence of God. Right? He is the one who perfectly represents God and man. And you know, we'll never be fully embodied in the way that Jesus is because he's divine. But in a sense, as we come to him through faith, as we're marked with the Holy Spirit, we see the Spirit taking up residence in our hearts. And so we become these kinds of like walking temples, right? In which the presence of God has taken up residence. And this is the promise that gives us assurance of the fulfillment of our hope of redemption. But it's only ours by extension because of our status of being in Christ. So as we look at these promises that we've been chosen, we've been destined for adoption, we've been redeemed, we've been shown the mystery of his will, we've been promised inheritance, and we've been marked by the Holy Spirit. What does it really have to do with my life today, right? Because those are nice things to say. They're nice things to have on the fridge. They're nice things to think about. But what does it actually mean for me today? This is what I like to call the so what part of the passage. Well, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's talking to a group of believers. They're facing pressure from some kind of shady folks who had wormed their way into the church. And they were trying to convince believers that if they wanted to be saved, they had to follow the law of Moses, they had to be circumcised. And Paul comes out swinging at the beginning and he tells them it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And he tells them, he says, if you go back to the law, he says, the sacrifice of Christ doesn't have any value for you anymore. But then he goes on to talk about what this freedom means. And he tells them, you know, you were called to freedom. But he says, don't use this freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but rather become slaves of one another. And then he goes on to talk about what the spirit-filled life looks like versus the life that is in our flesh. And they look really different. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit being this fruit of love and self-sacrifice and giving of ourselves for the good of other people. And so it's interesting to note this because in our minds, right, especially as Americans probably, the idea of freedom means doing what I want to be able to do, right? To be free to do whatever I desire. But the way that he defines freedom here is really different. This is a freedom that was never meant to be used for our own gain, but it was meant to be used for the good of others. And so as we look at these promises tonight, there's a couple things that stuck out, right? The first one is what we talked about again and again throughout the passage, that all of these are only ours in Christ. It's because of our status in Christ that we have been given these promises that rightfully belong to him. But there's something else that stood out to me about these promises. This kind of repeated phrase, like in verses 5-6, where he talks about, he says that this destining for adoption, it was to the praise of his glorious grace. And in verses 11-12, when he's talking about this inheritance that we have in Christ, he says it's to the praise of his glory. And then lastly, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 14, he says that this is to the praise of his glory. Notice a pattern here, right? There seems to be a really clear theme that this plan of God's redemption, these promises that belong to us in Christ, guys, they're not really about us at all. They're really about him. He's the one who's accomplished all of these things. And we're just simply the grateful inheritors of what he has done because he's so good and he's so kind. But the ultimate plan, the ultimate purpose of God's plan to redeem and to restore all of creation, starting with us, has been so that the world can see what God looks like and so they can praise him for what he has done. And so as we think about these promises, they're ours in Christ, but they are for his glory. Right? The whole purpose is so that the world can see what God looks like. You know, as believers, we can and we should rejoice in these promises, that they've been given to us. But we always need to remember what the purpose of them is. Like he tells us in verses 11-12, it's our calling as believers to live for the praise of his glory. You know, these promises, they aren't simply meant to be like nice things that we remind ourselves of and we feel kind of down, like some sort of like Christian affirmations, right? But they were given to us for a purpose. And later on in chapter 2, he'll talk about how we were created in Christ for good works. And so as believers, we've been saved for a purpose. And this purpose is that our lives might display to the world the glory of God. We're not to use this privilege and freedom that we've been given as a means to serve ourselves, right? To say, wow, look at all these things that God has given me. I must be pretty special. But rather, we're to follow in the example of Jesus by serving others. And so as we do this, as we daily kind of wrestle with what it looks like to live in light of this hope that we've been given, something really cool happens. The Spirit is at work in our hearts, and he begins to change us and to mold us and to make us new. He starts messing with us. And he doesn't just change what we do, but he changes what we want to do. He changes our nature. And as we do this, our lives begin to reflect more and more the character of the one who gave us the promises. And the glory of God is revealed in our lives for the whole world to see. So just like we see in this passage tonight, that these promises are ours in Christ for his glory, we as believers have been placed in Christ for his glory. And so this week, as we're thinking about what this means for our lives, as we're kind of wrestling with this, I just encourage you to ask the Lord to say, Lord, what would you have me to do in light of this? In light of what I've been given in Christ, in light of this incredible mercy, in light of the fact that the tomb is empty and that death has been undone, what does it look like in this situation with my coworker or with my friend or with my family or my spouse? What does it look like to live as someone who's in Christ? And how can I live for the praise of your glory? Would you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you for this message of hope that we're reminded of in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us freedom. Lord, you've been so kind to us. We didn't deserve any of this. These things rightfully belong to Christ, but we've been given them because you're so good. And so, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight, whatever they're going through this week, maybe whatever they're struggling with. Lord, would you just encourage them with this passage? Would you just remind them of what they've been given, not so that they can serve themselves, but so that they can live for the praise of your glory? And Lord, I pray for our church. I just pray that, Lord, in whatever seasons you take us, that harvest could be a place that lives for the praise of your glory. And that, Lord, as we're living in light of this, not just here on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights, but as we're going out into the world, as we're being the church, that our lives would just reflect that. And Lord, we know that we can't do this in our own strength. We can only do this through the power of the Spirit. And so we just ask that your Spirit would empower us this week to live in light of this, that we could love like Jesus has loved, and that, Lord, we would be willing to serve instead of being served, and be willing to be wounded instead of wounding others. And may our lives just be lived for the praise of your glory. We love you. We're so thankful for what you have done. We could never praise you enough. Thank you for making us your children. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.